I'll ask you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're going to look at unity, Jesus' prayer answer. We're really going to look at three biblical principles of Christian unity today. A couple of years ago, I went through in Sunday school class John chapter 17, and I think a month, like three or four different, it's amazing, sessions, and this is something really different because I'm just going to focus on three verses today and draw three principles of Christian unity from these three verses, but really considering the context of them as well, because if I could write a book or write an article about some of the most misused and taken out of scriptures in all their context, this would be probably one of the top three, is John chapter 17. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll kind of jump into that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here today. It's a blessing to see brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. I thank you for every single person whom you brought here, Lord. I pray you would help us because of our desire to come together and worship you today in your house. I pray you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that our hearts would be in tune with what you'd have us learn from your word for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was mentioning that this is probably one of the top three in John chapter 17, probably one of the top three misapplied and twisted texts in all of Scripture. I want to begin at verse 20 this morning, where Jesus says, talking to the Father, praying to the Father, he had just prayed for his disciples. He prayed for the Father to protect the disciples and sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the context we have. And in verse 20, Jesus says this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So in the future, Jesus is praying for those who will come to know him as Savior, who will believe on him through the word of the apostles of Christ that he was just praying for. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me have I given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." This particular text of scripture is used time and time and time again among so many different groups of those who profess to be Christians. I have heard it for years among liberal Protestants. I mean, the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches uses this frequently, for visible Christian unity among all who call Jesus Lord. I mean, all the time. Roman Catholics, I hear it all the time. Pope Francis, every time he, you know, talks about Christian unity and what a horrible, you know, thing it is, Christian disunity and how we're all, you know, he always goes to John chapter 17 and says, see, we all need to be one. God desires, Jesus prayed that we all may be one. That's the focus. Same with evangelicals. Over and over again, we hear this. Back in 2003, I covered for Foundation Magazine a Promise Keepers pastors conference in the Phoenix area. One speaker after another, from Joe Stoll to Jack Hayford to Tony Evans to Raleigh Washington to Bill McCarty, all of these individuals got up, and the whole thrust was, we just need to forget our differences and get together because Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we'd all be unified. So no matter what your doctrinal differences are, as long as we can call Jesus, we can, you know, get together. And so we can do so much more for the Lord in that context. I mean, I wrote an article concerning this week, this is what I've been thinking through, and I began the article by saying, what do the World Council of Churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and modern-day evangelicalism have in common? You're thinking through that, what do they all have in common? Well, all three groups and leaders of these groups stress the need for outward visible unity of all who love Jesus or call Jesus Lord. And so they turn to this text. They all cite Jesus' prayer in John 17 to support their plea for visible unity among those who profess the name of Christ. And the issue there, and we want to look at this today when we look at these three principles, is millions of people within these denominations and churches and groups and associations don't even agree on how one becomes a child of God. They don't even agree on how true or authoritative God's word is. They don't even agree on how to interpret the scriptures. They don't agree on all of these things, or even how to live the Christian life in a way that honors and glorifies God. You know, one group says, well, you need to try to keep the law the best you can. Another group says, no, you don't really have to do anything. You just live life and it'll all be fine in the end. And you have other groups. I mean, my point is, you know, to come together and say, well, we all just should be together, should fellowship and pray and love with one another and all of these things. And we don't even agree on what it means to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because the vast majority of these groups stress works. It's not something that glorifies God. Does God, and so my question is, does God give us instruction and insight on what spiritual unity really is? And I believe that God's word does. And that's what we're going to look at today in our Sunday school hour and in our morning service. Because it's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing. It's a beautiful thing. We hear from the Old Testament, you know, how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it really is. And I got to thinking about it, not just when I come here to Grace Bible Church and get to be a part of our fellowship together and unity that's here and coming together on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday evenings and Sunday morning. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. There's a great unity there. But when we have other, you know, I got to thinking about it, when we have others from around the country and around the world who come as well that believe and take a stand for the truth and make much of what God says and seek to obey it, you know, you can go across the country or you can go across the world and never have met somebody, and you come across them and you realize that you are unified in the things we're going to talk about this morning, one mind, one faith. These kinds of things. And it's like you've known them forever because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a unity there that already exists. You don't have to forge it. That already exists. And it's an incredible thing. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. I wanted to consider just three biblical doctrinal principles for true Christian unity from Jesus' prayer in John 17. But first, see, here's the problem. So often, you know, we just look at those verses, which in and of themselves, we can look at those verses and we're going to pull out some principles. But taken out of their context, we can make them say all kinds of things, okay? So what we want to do is first consider the context of Jesus' prayer, which we have in chapters 14, 15, and 16, before we come to chapter 17, and so specifically the promise he made to his disciples. So turn back to John chapter 14. First of all, we'll look at the context here in John chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Now keep in mind, this is what Jesus declares prior to his time on the cross. This is right before Jesus is going to be led away. And he's just speaking to, actually here in the context, it's the 11. Judas has already took off. So in John chapter 14, beginning of verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Wow, I mean, think about this. I think this is the first time that the disciples are hearing, okay, wow, something I've never realized before, never heard before. Jesus says, I am going to pray to the Father and he will future. He's going to give you down the road another of the same kind. That's what it means. Another comforter, another of the same kind as he, as Jesus. So, you know, put yourself in the disciples' shoes and you're thinking, wow, this is really something. I mean, I'm going to pray to the Father and he's going to give you another comforter. He shall give you. It's down the road in the future at some point that he may abide with you forever. Because Jesus has just said earlier in chapter 14, I'm leaving. I'm not going to go over that again because I've dealt with that a lot. He's saying, I'm leaving. I go to prepare a place for you. So, but he says, I'm praying to the Father, verse 16, that he may give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even here is another term for this comforter, the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and, future tense, shall be in you. I mean, again, the disciples just have to be here like, you know, jaws dropped or minds wondering, what is, I mean, this is amazing. What? The world, unbelievers, don't have this spirit. Okay? This is what Jesus says. Those who don't know him, those who are not in relationship with him, they don't have this. They won't have this. They don't have it. And he makes that clear. This spirit, notice this too, shall not only be with, but in believers. Amazing stuff here. I mean, this has to just, you know, we always kind of joke around about the disciples anyway, just kind of being sometimes, you know, bumblingly ignorant of, you know, what's going on in Jesus. And he tells them things and they just forget and they just don't remember. And Jesus even said later, you just can't handle it right now. You know, I have things to tell you and we're going to get there. But I just imagine them listening to Jesus here with everything going on, just thinking, what? I mean, wow. So he says, the spirit of truth, the world can't receive it. I mean, it not only shall it be with, but in you, and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, notice this, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Notice this in, what I call the in language here. At some point in the future, Jesus is saying, this unity will exist that entails believers to be in Christ and Christ in them. Just, I mean, not to use this word flippantly, but just this radical, amazingly never heard before, what? Not truth. And he says, he's with you, you know, and you shall see me. I won't leave you comfortless. He even says, I'm going to come to you, and you know, you will have this manifestation of me that the world isn't going to have. So this is amazing. And he's saying, at that day, at what day? What's the day that Christ is talking about here? This day that this spirit of truth, this comforter, comes to be with them. I mean, this is the point of this entire speech here, the communication with them. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Notice this. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So Jesus is saying to his disciples here, and you know, again, that as we can see from Judas, they have questions. Those who believe in me love me, and Jesus says, I will manifest myself to the believer, and he and the Father, Jesus and the Father, will come and abide with the believer. I mean, again, I know they couldn't wrap their minds around this back then, because I can't wrap my mind around it even, you know, 2,000 years later. All that this entails, this idea of an in relationship, as the Son is in the Father in the Son, so they are in, we are in him, and to the extent that we can even say Christ is in us, Christ in you, Paul says later down the road, the hope of glory. I mean, I just can't even wrap my mind around it. I don't understand every single nuance of this, but Jesus is saying, I'm promising that something's going to happen. I'm sending the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, and at that day, at this time, those who truly know me and have kept my word, what's to keep his word? To believe in me, believe the truth, and I'm about to go to the cross, and you know, this is a whole other thing that he talks to them about, but we're going to come in. We're going to make our abode, not just be with, like in some ethereal way, oh, God's with us. No, like in, he shall be in you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it's as if I and the Father are in you. Wow. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken with you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, this one I'm promising, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Who is the glue that creates this new unity? Notice I didn't say what. I said who. The Holy Spirit is the glue. And I'm not saying this flippantly. I'm trying to use a picture to get us to understand. The glue that creates this incredible new unity that's never existed in time past before, those who believe and love Christ, believe in him, then the Father and the Son come in a boat and are in, and I am in you as the Father is in me and I am in. What creates this is the Comforter, which is, verse 26, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Well, within that context, we find John chapter 15. And we quote this a lot, we read it a lot, but what's the entire thrust of John 15? Vine, branches, me abiding in me. You can't do anything. You will be able to do nothing without abiding in me. Drawing that nourishment and the sustenance from the vine of which I am. I mean, that's where we find, you know, chapter 15 and Jesus saying, you know, if you're abiding in me and my words are abiding in you and, you know, you'll produce much fruit and all of these things. And then we come to chapter 16. So turn to chapter 16 and verse 4 is our next text that we want to look at in context. We're not even at John chapter 17 yet. But see the importance of looking at the context, the broader scope here of what Jesus is praying in John chapter 17. So in John chapter 16, beginning of verse 4, we read this. But Jesus says these, he warns them that, you know, they're going to experience some hardship coming up. I mean, after he is crucified, I mean, keep in mind, they're going to go through a lot. I mean, a lot of them died as martyrs, the very people who he's talking to, the disciples here, the apostles of the church. I mean, they died as martyrs. They went through great peril, great persecution, great distress. Verse 16, these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. I believe, and I'm not, you know, nothing stands or falls on this, but I believe that in the context here, that when the time shall come, that phrase, Jesus is still focusing on the same theme he's been addressing, the coming of the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father. He's not saying like, oh, when you are being led to your death, you'll remember all of a sudden, oh yeah, Jesus told me this. I mean, he's saying in verse 4, but these things have I told you that when the time shall come, the context here of the Holy Spirit coming, because remember, the Holy Spirit's going to remind them of the things Jesus said. The Holy Spirit's going to be the one to lead them and guide them into truth. When the time shall come, ye may remember I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. See, that's the key there. I think Jesus is saying, well, when the time comes, I'm not with you anymore. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he's the one, and he's going to remind you of the things that I've said, and we have them here in Scripture, which is, that in itself is just amazing. Okay. But now I go my way, verse 5, to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I mean, he kind of keeps pointing out the fact that you're sad, it's a difficult time, there's sorrow, there's difficulty, but it's okay. It's okay because there's something even better. There's something even better coming, and that's what Jesus says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and here's what he says. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary and advantageous, actually, for you that I go away, he says. I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's, here we are in the context, is who he's told them all about in verse 14, chapter 14. The Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Jesus says it's necessary and advantageous that I ascend so the Holy Spirit can descend to begin this unique relationship that Jesus was talking about in chapter 14. This amazing relationship of this, well, we're going to get to chapter 17, of course, but this unity, this in Christ, the Spirit indwelling forever. That's what he shall be with you forever and in you, Jesus says in verse 14. So it's necessary. It's because, as we're going to see in the next few verses, it's through this role of the Holy Spirit. Now get this, that men are convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior. so they can come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is just spelling it out here, and I know because we have more of the story here, but I know them where they're at right now. They're just thinking, I don't even get this. And we're going to see that in a minute. But verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, Jesus says, but ye cannot bear them now. I mean, I don't even think I can bear that. It's amazing to think. How be it? Okay. Here's what I've been talking about since chapter 14. I'm sure Jesus said chapter 14. No, he didn't. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this one I've been promising you here from the beginning of my conversation with you, that he, this is the thrust, this is the thesis, this is the key of everything that I've been saying, is my promise to you here. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, Jesus says. It's me. Jesus is the one whom we worship. He is the one who is to be glorified. He shall receive of mine, he shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, notice our text. Turn to the text back in John chapter 17 and verse 20. With the context in mind, okay? With the context in mind of what Jesus is talking about to his disciples, and then as he goes to his Father in prayer in beginning of chapter 17, we read, now, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Jesus praying to the Father, that they all, that is, everybody who believes, the 12, the 11, the disciples, the apostles, and all who thereafter believe on me through their word. Let's see, where was I? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, and look, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, they may be made perfect in one. This sounds so much like what Jesus had been explaining to them, this one and this in relationship. If I were just to pull these out without any context, which again, let me take that back. I think not even looking at the context, we see here that this isn't some kind of forced, visible organizational unity. But let's just say, now that we've kind of looked at the context of what Jesus is praying for, does it make any sense that Jesus is saying, Lord, I just want, it doesn't matter what people believe, as long as they call Jesus Lord, I just want them all to be together so the world can just see some kind of great kumbaya moment and all believe in you? Is that what Jesus is praying for here? Absolutely not. And that's what we're going to... We haven't even gotten to the first principle yet. So, but look in John chapter 17. First principle, number one, true biblical unity as described by Jesus is spiritual. It's not physical. That's the first principle that we have to understand. True biblical unity as described by Jesus is spiritual. It's not physical and it's not organized. Now we're going to get to the point where don't worry. Visible unity and real physical unity is wonderful. Jesus here is talking about something different, as I hope we've seen from the context. The form or the type of unity which the Bible speaks, particularly here in John 17, is spiritual, not visible or organizational. It involves fellowship, that which is shared. The word fellowship means that which is shared in common. Based, first of all, primarily and foundationally upon the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who possesses a relationship with God. That is the foundation. I mean, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I mean, you believe and something happens not to the world who doesn't believe me, but to those who do believe in me. There is this incredible spiritual unity. Jesus didn't ask, he's not asking his Father to bless and author a unity among believers and unbelievers. He's not asking his father to even create and bless a unity among even believers, really, who agree on, who disagree, if you will, on doctrinal truth. The unity here for which Jesus prayed in these verses that we looked at this morning is a spiritual and an invisible unity brought about by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's something that we can't see, yet it's something that gives us the power and the ability to influence the lives of others. I mean, you got to get this. We have to get this. We can't see this indwelling Holy Spirit. But the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the power and the ability, because as he came to the earth, his role is that of conviction, you know, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. As the Holy Spirit indwells, we have incredible, incredible power to be able to know the truth and share the truth, that truth, not us, that truth changes the lives of people, goes from spiritual darkness to spiritual light as we share the gospel and the Holy Spirit works and convicts that person. I mean, we have to grasp this amazing reality of, and I'll get to this more later, but who we are in Christ. In John chapter 17, in these verses we read, Jesus used the relationship between himself and God the Father as an analogy to describe the type or the form of unity for which he prayed for those who believe in him. See, this is the key here. Jesus says, just as, look at verse 21, as the Father art in me and I in thee. That's the analogy. Look at verse 23. He uses the same thing. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Just as the Father is in Christ, I mean, do I understand all that? No. I mean, I don't understand the triunity of God, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God, three distinct persons, yet one nature, one essence, God. I don't understand it, but the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and Jesus is using the same analogy. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be in them. It's a spiritual unity. It's something that we can't see. It's incredibly real. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's any less real. In other words, just as the Father and the Son are both one but distinct in identity, all believers today are one body, the church. One body. Despite our distinct identity as individuals. It's a unity we can't see, but it's a real unity. It's not physical, it's not organizational, it's spiritual. And this unity for which Jesus prayed, here's the thing that I want you to understand this morning. This unity came to pass on the day of Pentecost. Now, I get kind of like rubbed the wrong way when I hear all of these religious leaders today keep saying, we have to fulfill Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer hasn't been answered. His prayer, I hear this all the time. It's our responsibility. Jesus is praying to the Father that all may be one. And it's a scandal today that there's so many denominations and there's so many churches and there's so many people. It's a scandal today. And I'm saying that is so unscriptural to say Jesus' prayer to God the Father, it's up to us. It hasn't been answered. Jesus' prayer was answered. That's the key. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus' prayer, it's already been answered. So the title of today's study is Jesus' Unity, Jesus' Prayer Answered. The day, the moment he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell those who believe in him. This is the unity that was created. Jesus' prayer is answered. It came to pass initially on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and indwelt all believers. And it continues to come to pass today. Whenever anyone believes in Jesus Christ and is baptized into, immersed into, added into the body of Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, see, are we all baptized into one body. Doesn't matter whether it be Jews, Gentiles, bond, free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. In fact, he adds in Romans chapter 12, so we being many are one body. Paul didn't say, you know, Jesus' prayer is just not going to be answered if we just don't get together. No, he's saying we are all members of one body because of the Holy Spirit, and everyone members one of another. This is the unity, the spiritual and visible unity for which Jesus prayed. This is amazing. I mean, this is just incredible to me to think about the fact that, wow, Jesus' prayer was answered. And it continues to be answered every time a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells that individual, and they become part of this incredibly wonderful spiritual unity, the body of Christ. Now, you may say, and here's what comes up. Here's what comes up quite often. Well, see, Jesus says they have to see it, because that's how the world will believe. See, the world isn't believing because the world sees us all divided. Now, let me just deconstruct this in a couple of ways. Number one, do you really think if the entire church, there was just one great church body, that sin would really not have the effect that it has on the rest of the people who don't believe, and they'd all believe, and we'd have universal brotherhood of all? No. Okay. We have to understand this, first of all, that. And why is that? That's not what Jesus is praying for. Notice this here. Jesus prayed, we all may be one, just as the Father and Son are one. But then he added, notice verse 23, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here's my question. How might the world believe? It's not through visible external unity. It's through, here it is again, the entire thesis theme. It's through the power and convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who came, whom he promised, and who came and dwells every true believer. When Jesus says here that the world may believe, the world isn't all of mankind, for the world is not all going to believe. We know that. The world means unbelievers who are convicted and respond to the gospel as it's proclaimed by a believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Something Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell those who believe. So when we hear Jesus saying here, this unity, this is what I'm praying for. I'm praying for those who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, in verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The world knows that because of the work of the Holy Spirit today who came, as we share that with the world. It's not like the world sees some kind of visible, Now, of course, we know unbelievers make excuse after excuse after excuse as to why we don't want. I don't want to believe because look at all the denominations. Look at all the churches. Well, I've heard a lot of other excuses too. I don't want to believe because the church is full of hypocrites. Look at all the hypocrites in the church. I don't want to believe because I don't really believe in a God and I want to do my own thing. There's a bazillion reasons because of sin that people can give for not believing. It's not just because we're all broken down and not united. Jesus is saying here, my prayer is that, Father, you send the Holy Spirit and create this incredible unity among those who truly believe. And because of the Holy Spirit coming and creating this new unity, the church, the body of Christ, the world can see and believe and know as we go forth and proclaim the truth. And it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that actually does that work. We are just described as ambassadors, you know, as ambassadors of Christ, as those who beseech others to be reconciled to the Lord. We play a part in this. Well, that's the first principle. Principle number one. True biblical unity is described by Jesus. It's spiritual. It's not physical or organizational. Principle number two, second one. We got to go real quickly through the last ones. The basis for then organizational or visible or ministerial, however you want to call it, unity among those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation. There has to be those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. They've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by trusting only in him for their eternal well-being. It's agreement on doctrinal truth. It's agreement on the word of God. That's the basis for visible, physical, organizational unity. For religious leaders today to establish the criteria for unity, which they are, here, religious leaders today are saying, here's the criteria for unity. Number one, say you love Jesus. Or number two, say you've been born of the Spirit. As long as I can say I've been born of the Spirit. Or as long as I can say I love Jesus. You know how many people out there today can say, yeah, I love Jesus, or I believe in Jesus, or I've been born of the Spirit, or I've had some experience? Millions and millions and maybe billions of people today. That's not the criteria for visible unity, if you will, organizational unity. Millions of unbelievers and millions of believers who embrace false doctrine claim to love Jesus. They claim to be born of the Spirit. And they can very well participate in a man-made unity that men are trying to seek today. They can be a part of that man-made unity, but the basis for true organizational and unity among believers is doctrinal truth as found in God's word. It begins with the gospel message. If we don't get that right, you know, there we go, right there. The dividing line's already made if we don't agree on the truth of the gospel. Because what does it take for an individual to receive the Holy Spirit? Believing the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for the saving of their soul. I mean, there is no Holy Spirit without first the true gospel, okay? So, I mean, this is the groundwork here. And I mean, I'm very well of the fact that people have filled stadiums full of people that hold hands and, you know, sway and sing, and yet they, I mean, you want to talk about a mixture of those who have the Holy Spirit and who don't have the Holy Spirit? It's amazing. And I'm not, you know, being mean or judging those who don't have the Holy Spirit, but I'm saying they don't have the Holy Spirit because they do not believe the true gospel. They've embraced a false gospel of whatever it might be, works or baptism or, you know, lordship, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of false gospels out there. I don't know if you knew this, there are a lot more false gospels than the one true. I mean, get it? There's only one true. So there's obviously a lot more false ones. Okay. This is what we're dealing with here. It begins with the gospel message. But then even after it begins with the gospel message, okay, that's just foundational. It extends to the biblical teaching concerning how to live the Christian life in a way that glorifies God day by day. In the early church, the word heralded forth by the apostles served as the basis for unity. See, Jesus says this in John 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's the basis. Unity among believers begins with the word of God and is based on a unified message. Correct doctrine is the ultimate basis for Christian unity. Charles Spurgeon stated it this way concerning true unity, and I found this, we've had this quote floating around the FEA for decades now. It's a really good one. "To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one?" John 17:22? "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite, unite. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous." Let me add here, Charles Spurgeon, he's not mincing words. He's making it very clear what he thinks, what the Bible says. "Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." That's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Well, I have so many references here that I wanted to look up, and we don't have time. It's evident that genuine unity among Christians, those who have believed, is based on the truth of God's word, because number one, the Bible teaches that fact, and because number two, the Bible commands believers to separate from any even believer that fails to embrace and obey the teaching of God's word. We're all out of time, but I have lots and lots of references I want to look at, to consider this morning. So many believers today disagree on biblical doctrine. Some believe water baptism is the doorway to the church. Others believe God speaks today apart from the scriptures through visions and tongues and dreams. And some believe law keeping plays an important part in salvation or even Christian living. Others believe Christians must endure the tribulation. Others embrace a theology of evolution in its various forms. Disagreement abounds in matters pertaining to salvation, prophecy, revelation. These aren't merely minor differences. They affect one's entire theology and understanding of Scripture. It's impossible for church leaders to join with every church in their community while simultaneously defending the faith and obeying God by warning about the false doctrines, about embraced by the very churches with whom they're partnering. Anyway, principle number three, quickly in closing, and you can go online if you want to read kind of my paper on this or articles, and I'm not saying that for you to do it. I'm just saying it because I'm not getting all through it. I'm not being able to jump in and dig in here. So if you want to kind of read these references on your own, you can go to the FEA. It's not the church website, the FEA website. Principle number three, the purpose of all unity, spiritual and physical, is to glorify God. I mean, that's the purpose. It's to glorify God. John 17 stresses this point. God is honored and glorified when a lost sinner enters into a relationship with him. And he's honored and glorified when that believer lives a life consistent with his will and his purpose. So our time's up for this morning, but we have to understand. I just wanted to share this foundation for what we're going to look at in our service this morning. Jesus' prayer was answered. The descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell those who believe in him, so that through them and through us today, when we believe the Holy Spirit indwells, through us, the world may see and believe if it receives the truth. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that we have. We have an incredible unity, spiritual unity with true brothers and sisters in Christ. And then today we're going to talk about then our responsibility now as we go into the New Testament, the epistles. Guess what our responsibility is? To keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity already exists. We don't forge it. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we're going to talk about that from Philippians this morning, because it ties in this wonderful unity. Christ already did his part. God's already done his part. But we have a part to play in that as well. We're going to look at that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today to be able to consider the wonderful truth of the prayer of Jesus to God the Father prior to his crucifixion. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your son's prayer was answered on the day of Pentecost. And every single time someone comes to a saving knowledge of your son. We're so thankful for this unity that we have, the spiritual, true, genuine unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be thankful to you for this. We do thank you. And yet, Lord, as we're going to notice in our service this morning, may we do our part to maintain, to endeavor to keep that unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.